Once again, O Lord, we stand before your holy word, written as holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. When musicians want to sweeten the sound a little, I think they assign it to the clarinet. And I'm grateful to Dr. Ella and Elder Boyd Jones and Beck Ardison for their part in our evening service tonight. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the first of seven Sunday evenings where various preachers will be looking at these very well-known letters that Jesus wrote through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what we would think of today as Turkey. And as you pinpoint each one of these in turn, it forms a circle. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So far, God's holy and inerrant word. In the 8th century BC in Greece, a famous poet, Homer, we know of two epic poems that he wrote. Both of them are 24 chapters long, written, of course, in Greek. One is the Iliad, which tells the story of King Agamemnon and the warrior Achilles in the in a two-three-week battle towards the very end of the Trojan Wars. The other book that we have from the 8th century BC is the Odyssey. And I was made to read this in school, I remember, and it tells the story of Odysseus, who had married Penelope, and they had born a son. They'd had a son together. And then Odysseus leaves for the Trojan Wars, and he is gone for 20 years. And the Odyssey tells the tale of his return at the end of the Trojan Wars, and the fact that Penelope assumed him to be dead, as did everyone else, and she had spent those 20 years warding off unpleasant suitors who were trying to marry her. And the question that you're faced with in the Odyssey, in a very Homeric way, is, will he still love her Or perhaps more pertinently, will she still love him after 20 years? It's a great poem. It's a snoozer. You could read it tonight just before you go to bed. I guarantee you'll sleep long and hard. Well, that's part of the message of this letter that Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. Their love for him has grown cold. Now, Ephesus is 60 miles or so from the port and the river Caister, and of course in this period of history, under Roman rule, and it has been under Roman rule by the point at which this letter has been written, it's been under Roman rule for over 200 years, and it will be under Roman rule of some form or another for another, for altogether 500 years of its existence. It was, as you remember from the book of Acts, a place where the worship of Artemis, the great center of worship for Artemis, otherwise known as the Temple of Diana, and then at one point known as one of the seven great wonders of the world. And Paul was frustrated for not being able to get there on his first missionary journey, and then on the second and third missionary journeys, he makes a visit, plants this church in Ephesus. You remember there was a riot in Ephesus because the tradesmiths who are making silver expressions, idols of Diana, for sale for tourists. They are no longer purchasing them because of the influence of the church and Christians, and there is a civil riot in the city. Paul sent Timothy to be its very first pastor. And then tradition tells us that once Timothy was done in Ephesus, the Apostle John preached in Ephesus. So they were used to a certain style and a certain proficiency of preaching in the church at Ephesus. And now John is in exile on the island of Patmos. There is some debate, we won't go into the details this evening, as to when Revelation was written. Some dear friends of mine, Doug Kelly, for example, R.C. Sproul would be another, to mention just two, who placed the book of Revelation in the mid to late 60s, but certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's convenient, of course, because lots of the darker prophecies of doom and gloom will then be interpreted as an expression of Jerusalem and the destruction and the sacking of Jerusalem and of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Traditionally, and I'm still a traditional person as regards the dating of Revelation, it's not in Nero's time in the 60s, but in the time of Emperor Domitian, whose dates roughly from 85 to 96, I think, AD. So Revelation is probably written in the early 90s under the severe persecution of Emperor Domitian. And with that as background, Jesus writes a letter. He writes a letter to each of the churches. I often wonder, as no doubt you do too, what if we received a letter from heaven, a letter signed Jesus to the church at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia at the corner of Lady and Marion, a letter from Jesus, and what would it say? He is described as holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking among the seven golden lampstands. And he's explained that imagery at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation. The golden lampstands represent the seven churches, Church is giving out light in a darkened world, and the stars are the angels. Now, you pays your money and you get your choice as to what angels refers to here, and some think of these as literal angels, sort of guardian angels for each church, and others go with the idea that angels is a kind of euphemism here for bishops and perhaps the elders who are in charge of these churches. And he holds these churches to account, and he, this beautiful image that he walks among the candlesticks. He walks among the churches, and he dwells with his people, and it's as though he is encouraging on the one hand and confirming on another hand, but he's also scrutinizing and evaluating and asking questions and searching questions and grading and examining in detail the works and deeds and beliefs of these churches. Now, Ephesus has three virtues. Number one, he says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. They're active. They're busy. They were ministering to each other. They were visiting the sick. They were taking care of widows and orphans. They are evangelizing their neighbors. They were at church on the Lord's Day. They were at prayer meetings, perhaps on the Lord's Day, and perhaps as we know something of the first century and early second century, meeting early in the morning in each other's homes. They were busy, they were active, they were listening to preaching and teaching. They were very, very busy. They were working hard, and some perhaps were cooking meals for those who were in need and sick, and they came together. You have a picture here of a church that's organizing and planning, and this is not a dead church. It's a busy, thriving, diligent, conscientious church. And then, secondly, he talks about their patient endurance. And perhaps this is a reference to some of the persecution of the cult of Diana, the temple of Artemis, and the riot that Paul had experienced some possibly 30 years earlier, generation earlier, in the city of Ephesus. And the church now probably has grown from tens to perhaps hundreds in the city of Ephesus, and there is a need for patient endurance. There's opposition. Christians were viewed negatively at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, once the apostles had died, and there was no longer any living memory of Jesus. They were now the second or third generation Christians, and they had to stand for themselves, and the canon of the New Testament was still in flux and formation, and there were lots of allegations about early Christians from pagans because they talked about love feasts and they talked about drinking the blood of Christ and eating the body of Christ, and there was a great deal of concern as to what Christians were actually doing. And then there's Domitian. If this letter, if Revelation is written in the early 90s under the rule of Emperor Domitian, there is persecution, and in some senses persecution that was even more intense than that which was experienced in the 60s with Emperor Nero. Domitian is the son of Vespasian, the younger brother of Titus, two of his predecessors as emperors, and he was the last of the Flavian emperors, and drastically cut the powers of the Senate, and in AD 96 was actually murdered by members of the ruling court. He was greatly, greatly disliked. And so life probably in a Roman city like Ephesus was difficult. Day-to-day life was difficult. Shopping was difficult for Christians. Trading, because pagans wouldn't want to trade with you. They wouldn't want you in their stores. Advancing in society would be difficult. Getting promotion, getting certain jobs would be difficult. They would be shunned and ostracized, and certain trades and professions would have been entirely closed to them. And Paul says, and Jesus says, he commends their patient endurance. They persevered. They stuck to their beliefs, and they kept going. They are active. They are enduring patiently. And then thirdly, their orthodoxy. And it's mentioned a couple of times how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There's something of a Berean spirit about them. They're testing what it is that they're being taught and what it is that they're hearing. And there's mention of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. We're not quite sure who they are. Church fathers, early church fathers, later church fathers suggested that these were disciples of Nicholas of Antioch, a convert, and a fairly radical convert to Judaism, and perhaps this was an attempt to get these, especially Jewish Christians, back to their Judaistic roots. And others this is a Greek Nikolaos, which means in Greek the destroyer of the people. Whatever the background is, we're convinced that what Jesus is getting at here is false doctrine. False doctrine was infiltrating Asia Minor. You remember in Acts chapter 20 the wonderful, extraordinary farewell of the Apostle Paul to the elders of the Church of Ephesus on the shores of Miletus, a couple of miles down from where Ephesus was. And you remember, in tears, he warned them, saying to them that perhaps he would never see them ever again. He was heading to Rome. He was heading to back to Jerusalem with an offering, and he wasn't sure, and he was right to be fearful that perhaps he would never be able to make it back to the church in Ephesus again. But he warned the elders about false doctrine. He warned using the image of ravenous wolves would come among them. And he warned them that some of these ravenous wolves would emerge out of their own numbers. And so Ephesus had taken that to heart. So they listened well, and they tested it by what they knew to be true, and they sifted what they heard, and they engaged in that Berean style evaluation as to whether this is true or not. And they looked to their actions, because by their deeds you shall know them. They had the gift of discernment. Ephesus had that gift. They discerned truth. They discerned sound doctrine. They discerned sound preaching. Paul had, after all, written the epistle to the Ephesians, perhaps next to Romans, the most theological epistle that we have. When I preached through Ephesians 10 years ago here on Sunday evenings, I remember Sinclair Ferguson turned it into a verb because he told us that every Christian at some point needs to be Ephesianed. In other words, we need to work our way through that theological primer, which is the book of Ephesians. And no doubt the Ephesians had read and memorized that epistle and the truths that it contained, and they had devoured it. And a few years later, Ephesus had this great reputation at the turn of the first century. The bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, wrote, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth." That's a great statement from Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, about the church in Ephesus. They truly had the gift of discernment. But, and it's a big but, verse 14, they had forsaken their first love. They had forsaken their first love. And Jesus had predicted it. "The love of many will grow cold," he said. And I think what's in view here is love for Jesus in particular, not simply love for themselves so much as love for Jesus. And that love had grown cold. Now, what had caused that? And we're not specifically told, but if we rummage around in this passage, I think we get some pointers, some indicators as to what exactly has happened. They loved the truth. They loved doctrine. They loved to argue, perhaps, about doctrine. They were contentious, and they had become contentious, perhaps. And with that protection of doctrine and dotting every I and crossing every T, good as that is in itself, and necessary as that is in itself, it can bring with it a spirit of quarrelsomeness and a lack of tolerance when some are not as totally sound as you think they should be. And you can imagine, perhaps, that with that comes a spirit of judgmentalism, making secondary issues and tertiary issues primary issues. In 1677, a 27-year-old Henry Scougal, now Henry Scougal wrote a famous book. This is a 17th century Scot, taught philosophy for a while, was also in the ministry for a while, but he wrote a very influential book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that book would have enormous impact generations later. And he wrote to a friend the following sentence: The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. It's among, I think, one of the most penetrating sentences in the English language. It's a devastating sentence. It kind of lays us bare that the measure of our soul, lies in the object, by the object of its love. John Piper has written, "The soul is measured by its flights, some low and others high. The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie." You see what's happened in Ephesus? 30 years has passed. A generation has passed. This is a generation that now doesn't even remember the first generation, perhaps, so much. And they have kept orthodox. They're orthodox. They're sound. They're all about truth. They're all about doctrine. But they have no love. They've lost their love for Jesus. There was a time when you used to fall on your knees in adoration of Jesus, and tears would come to your eyes, and you would find it hard to breathe. This morning, as the choir was singing that Stopford offertory, one of the most beautiful things that he's written, there was a moment. Did you catch it? There was a moment, a crescendo, about two-thirds of the way through, and I don't know how they sang it. I was holding my breath. He played with my emotions so much. It was a piece of music, but it was a piece of music when you read the words, you saw the intent of why he did that. I wonder if we've forgotten what it means to stop breathing when we think about Jesus. You loved the ordinances of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of God's people, the Lord's Day. You thought about becoming a preacher, perhaps, at one point. You were so full of Jesus. And now things have grown cold. You're still orthodox. You still believe the same things, but your love has grown cold. Perhaps there's another hint as to what's happened at Ephesus. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul is talking about love, he says something that's very telling, that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up like popcorn. Makes you proud. Makes you arrogant, perhaps. Makes you conceited, perhaps. Ephesians, you see, had plenty of knowledge. They were all about knowledge. But perhaps with that knowledge came an inflation of their egos, and they had now turned in upon themselves again. And it wasn't so much about Jesus, it was about them. How great a church they were. The young man spent an entire evening telling a girl how much he loved her. He said that he couldn't live without her, that he'd go to the ends of the earth for her. Yes, go through fire for her and die for her. But when leaving, he said, "I'll see you tomorrow night if it doesn't rain." They had forgotten their first love. Three words to the church at Ephesus. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how it used to be. It's the same in a marriage, isn't it? Every now and then you have to evaluate your marriage. Remember how it used to be. Those love letters that you used to write. That sense of excitement that you had at the thought of going on vacation with your wife or husband. Remember how it used to be and ask yourself, is it still there? Has it improved? Has it grown? The second word is repent. It's a good, solid New Testament word, repent. To turn around, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. Repent. Deal with this. It's like a school report. I've no idea what school reports look like anymore. I'm talking about the Dark Ages when the Latin teacher would make a comment, could do better. And it was devastating. And I remember you had to hand it in to your mother. It was my mother who dealt with school reports. And there would sometimes be an occasional stern word. And what she was looking for, of course, was change. Repentance is what the New Testament calls it. Or, the third word, I will remove. Remember, repent, remove. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, there's a great promise. Every one of these letters has a wonderful little promise at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's the restored Eden. To the one who repents, I guarantee you paradise. I guarantee you the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, the church in Ephesus, according to historians, lasted right through into the Middle Ages when the Turks overthrew it. 1,000 years. So evidently they did repent. God did not remove the candlestick from them. Now, this is a letter to a church far, far away in a time long, long ago. But Jesus could write us a letter, and I wonder what he would say. And I truly do wonder whether he would say about this particular congregation that loves the truth. That's one of the hallmarks of this congregation. I hear it again and again and again. We love the truth. We love sound doctrine. We are committed to our theology, and that's good. But I wonder if that too has a consequence, because knowledge puffs up, and it can make us proud and conceited. And if Jesus were to look down upon us, would he write on that report card, that love that you once had, where is it now? And if that is the case, God grant us grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to repent and to love him and to strive to love him more and more and more, that he might be our all, as Paul tells the Colossians. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this extraordinary letter that Jesus, your son, wrote to the church in Ephesus. We imagine a letter coming by the mail in a little truck, and it's addressed to us, the members of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. And we wonder what it would say. Father, we don't want it to say, you have lost your first love. So help us as we examine ourselves this evening to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.